The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have already sung this morning a prayer, calling on your Spirit to fall afresh on us today. And this is our prayer this morning as we consider these marvelous words, this hymn of praise to love. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill our hearts with the love of God and so empower us to be ministers of that love in the world that knows only hatred and not your love. For we ask it in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a fitting Sunday to be considering 1 Corinthians 13. Not only is it Pentecost, and we've already heard this morning in our prayers that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Spirit which he has given us. So it's fitting on Pentecost Sunday that we are considering the love of God. But also, weddings and love are on our minds this weekend. I don't know if anybody got up at 4:40 or whatever time it was that wedding happened yesterday, but lots of people are thinking about love, thinking about marriage. And I only caught a little bit of the ceremony. I kind of skimmed through it. I do want to watch the whole thing. There's something good and right about seeing a wedding ceremony like that. And a lot of what is said in that ceremony quite beautifully and powerfully and truly expresses the truth of the gospel. And it's amazing that in this day and age, millions of people tuned in to hear that. You know, they heard the gospel yesterday. And these days, you hear a lot about love and our culture. Our culture seems to not only be thinking lots about love, but often in an almost moralistic way is exhorting love. You hear this a lot. You know, we should love, not hate. And I remember a few years ago, I was watching the Super Bowl and the halftime show. There was various pop stars who were on there singing, and the whole show reached a crescendo at the end with Beyonce and Bruno Mars, and I forget what song they were singing, There's all kinds of rainbow colors around them. And in the stadium behind them, people were given special cards that they turned up. And so in 100-foot letters, it read, "Believe in love." You know, stadium-sized word of exhortation to everybody there, to everybody watching, believe in love. And this is typical. You see these kinds of exhortations in the media, in TV, in movies, in social media, Facebook, believe in love. And so our culture talks a lot about love. In society, we hear a lot about love, and we're commanded, believe in love. We're exhorted, we need to love, choose love, not hate. But the question is, what is love? What does that mean? What does that mean to believe in love? Now, the implied message that's given there when we hear in our society today, believe in love, what's implied there is you need to be accepting. You need to be affirming. You need to agree. And that's what our society means when we hear this command to love. That means accept, affirm, agree. So whatever anybody's chosen identity or lifestyle may be, to love means you affirm that, you agree with that, you accept that. So that tends to be generally our society's view of this is love. It's unconditional affirmation and acceptance. But if you tuned into that wedding yesterday, you heard something different about what love is. You heard what God's word says about love. And we need to listen to what God's word says about love, not what the society around us and the pundits and the activists are saying about love. And that's what Paul gives us in this chapter. He ended the previous chapter where he's talking about the body of Christ and the gifts of the Spirit by saying, "Now I will show you a more excellent way. I will show you. I want you to see something. I'm going to show you a more excellent way." And so as we read 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wants us to see something. He's demonstrating. He's putting something on display. He's showing something to us. He wants us to see the more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the way of love. And if you look at the passage, and our ESV translation breaks it up quite nicely for us into three paragraphs. And I think that's a good division of things. So if you look at that first paragraph, the first three verses, what Paul tells us there is that love is necessary. Without love, there's nothing. Nothing. So love is necessary. And then when you read on those next few verses, verses 4 to 7, what Paul is doing there is he's now showing us love. And love is demonstrated. Love is performed. He's not just giving us a theoretical definition of love. He's saying, this is what love looks like. Love in action. And then in the remaining verses, verses 8 to 13, Paul says, in comparing love to spiritual gifts, love never ends. Love is eternal. The gifts, they're temporal, but love is eternal. So that's what we need to consider today. The necessity of love, the demonstration of love, and the permanence, or the fact that love is eternal. So we'll begin with the necessity of love. Paul says that without love, we are nothing. Now, he's been talking about spiritual gifts. And in those opening verses of chapter 13, he gives us a resume. Now, he's speaking in the first person. Let's say this was me. And he presents to them a picture of a person that the Corinthians would have thought was a super spiritual, mature Christian. Somebody whose life manifested the spiritual gifts and the various activities and services that Paul describes in the previous chapter. So he's just described all of these gifts and activities and services that God is working among his people. And then he says, let's say I'm such a person. And he describes that. I'm that person. Without love, this is all meaningless. This is all nothing. So look what he says. First of all, in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. One of the issues in the church of Corinth is the exercise of the gift of tongues. And Paul says here, if I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm impressed by people that speak lots of languages. I remember my supervisor in university. He spoke something like seven modern languages, and he knew seven or eight ancient languages, and he was always spouting off, oh, the Armenian says this, and he would say something in French and have a little quip in German, and I was really impressed by that. I'm always impressed by people that speak lots of languages. Such people are impressive. Well, Paul says, let's say I'm such a person. I speak all of these languages, and not only that, I speak the tongues of angels. I speak heavenly languages. Now, there's lots of debate about what Paul's talking about here, the tongues of angels or heavenly languages, and I don't want to get into that right now. I don't want to spend time speculating about what he means there. However, he himself does testify in the next letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that he was caught up to the third heaven, and he heard there things that he could not repeat. And maybe he's referring to that experience. But Paul's saying, okay, speak lots of languages. You speak in the tongues of angels. Without love, you are clanging pots and pans. Just think of your little toddler sitting on the floor in the kitchen with, you know, with a pan and the lid and just sitting there clanging away, which toddlers like to do. That's what you sound like without love. Then he goes on. He lists the other gifts. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, we can probably think of people that we know or people that we've come across who know lots about the Bible, and they know lots about theology. Paul's saying, what if I'm such a person? I know everything you could know about the Bible. I could teach it and preach it beautifully and powerfully. I know everything there is to know about theology. I've got every T crossed. I've got every I dotted just perfectly. Not only that, I've got insight into the deeper mysteries of God, the deeper mysteries of the world around us. And some of us know people that know a lot about the Bible and they know a lot about theology, but quite frankly, they're jerks. Sometimes you find them in the comments section on a Facebook page. You know, someone posts some encouraging note, and then below it, you've got all these lines about how some, you know, there was some theological inaccuracy in this nice little note of encouragement that somebody gives. So Paul's saying, so what if you know all this stuff? Without love, that's nothing. It's nothing. And he says, if I have all faith so as to move mountains. And you can read through church history and you can point to various examples of people who have done amazing things for the gospel, amazing works of faith. There's examples of missionaries in the 19th century who performed amazing acts and feats of faith in a missionary context. But then you find out behind the scenes that they're impatient, that they're envious, that they're arrogant, that they've abandoned their families. And unfortunately, this is all too common when you read church history. These great men that we hear about, men who were famous preachers, famous evangelists, famous for their life of prayer. But you find out they're terrible fathers, they're terrible husbands. Or behind the scenes, they're very difficult to work with. Well, Paul's saying, yeah, that means you're nothing. All of these great things you're doing, that amounts to nothing without love. In Charles Spurgeon's lectures to his students, he talks about the importance of a preacher having integrity. You know, the way you are in the pulpit should be the same the way you are outside of the pulpit. And he tells the story of one preacher that he knew who was a brilliant, eloquent preacher. And he said when he was in the pulpit, you never wanted him to leave the pulpit. But in his day-to-day life, he was a total jerk. And so he says when he was outside of the pulpit, you never wanted him to get back into the pulpit. That's what Paul says. You know, amazing, amazing work for the kingdom, but behind the scenes, there's no love. Well, Paul says that amounts to nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, people perform amazing acts of self-sacrifice, and Paul is saying even to the point of martyrdom. He's saying you can do that. You can offer your body to the flames and still do that without love. There's other motivations there. Perhaps that whole thing is just for the sake of your own reputation. or great acts of philanthropy, and people volunteer hundreds of hours, and people give huge sums of money, and sacrificially give huge sums of money. And Paul's saying, yes, you can do that, but without love, you gain nothing. And so right off the bat, what Paul does is he presents to the Corinthians the kind of Christian that they think is an obvious, super spiritual, mature Christian. And he says, you can have all of that, but without love, this is nothing. It's empty. And remember, he says that the gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. And he says, you can have all of those things I've just talked about in the previous chapter, but if there's no love, this is not a manifestation of the Spirit. And he can think about it this way. Let's say that the gifts that he's just been talking about as a manifestation of the Spirit, it's like a beautiful dress with the perfect accessories, you know, just the right bracelet and necklace and earrings. Beautiful outfit. But let's say you've got that, and those are the gifts, and you put that on a dirty, stinky, snorting, oinking pig. That's the picture that Paul's giving us. So what if all those gifts are there? If you're a pig, if you're a boar, if there's no love, this is all meaningless. It's all empty. So Paul's saying there has to be love. Without love, you're nothing. So what then is love? What is love? Well, we've just heard it. This is the more excellent way. And I'm going to reread these verses for us. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, how does Paul know that this is what love is? How does he know that? Has he spent years observing and thinking about the psychology and how people relate to one another? He's a keen observer of people. And so he's observed, oh, this is what love looks like. I've seen it in action. Has he been reading lots of Roman poetry and been encouraged and inspired by that? And so now he knows what love is. Is this the fruit of years of philosophical contemplation on what is love? And so he's been off thinking about this, and he's been reading the philosophers, and now he's come back to us. He says, okay, this is what love is. Is that the case? No, it's not. The reason that Paul knows what love is because he's seen it. And he's seen it in the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's why Paul begins this letter with that long exhortation and reminder to the church of the centrality of the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's why he begins there. And we can never lose sight of that. And Paul says in another letter in Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows us his love. He demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was on display in the crucifixion of Jesus. And Paul saw that, and he recognized in the crucifixion the love of God on display. And not only that, Paul goes on to say that the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, who died for me. He has seen the love of God on display in the cross of Christ, and he's received the love of God through Christ, in Christ. He knows it. So this isn't just the fact that he's been reading poetry or he's been considering this from a philosophical perspective. He has seen the love of God and he knows the love of God. And if we're to understand what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, we need to remember one simple statement in Scripture. God is love. God is love. And when you read through the Gospel of John, and do this as a devotional exercise, read through John and pay attention to the way that Jesus talks about love and how often he talks about the love between him and the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And then as you're reading through the Gospel, there's an amazing turn of emphasis where Jesus, who has been talking about the love of the Father for him and his love for the Father. Then at the Last Supper, he turns to his disciples and he says, as the Father has loved me, this eternal love between the Father and the Son, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And when Scripture says that God is love, what it means by that is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwell together in unity, in communion, and in eternal bond of mutual love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love one another. Eternally, they dwell in that bond of mutual love for one another. And what we find in the gospel and what the gospel reveals and declares to us is that that very love, the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, has been turned out to us, has been poured out to us. It was on display when Jesus was crucified. Again, at that Last Supper, Jesus prays to his Father and he says this, Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now, how does he continue to make it known? By the gift of the Spirit, who continues to make the name of the Father, the love of the Father, known. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And the significance of the incarnation of the Son of God and the death of the Son of God on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension is this, that the eternal love of the Father and the Son has been turned out and poured out to us. And by the Spirit, we are invited in. We are received into that communion of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, we are all sinful. We are all sinners. John says, the apostle in 1 John 1, verse 6, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. This eternal communion of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's a communion of light. There's no darkness in it at all. But we're darkness. Our hearts are darkened. We're sinners. So how is it that we have communion? How is it that we're received into, invited into this love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's the death of Christ. He died for our sins to purify us, to cleanse us, to forgive us. God's Spirit is a Spirit that's given to us to give us a new heart, to cleanse us, to purify us, so that then we are fit to be brought into that eternal life, that eternal light, that eternal love of God. And Paul also says in Romans 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit which has been given to us. And this is Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the gift of the Spirit, the pouring out of God's love into our hearts. Now, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and saying that the love of the Father for me is given to you, and I have loved you as I love the Father, and I'm inviting you in to the love of God, he also says, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. Just as the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have turned themselves out to us in love to us, so having received that love, our hearts are transformed and opened up to others. But what Jesus says in the order of things is absolutely crucial. As I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. And if you don't know the love of God, if you don't know that, if you haven't seen it or received it, 1 Corinthians 13 is going to be an impossible ideal for you. Only if you first receive the love of God, are you able then to love one another? Now you may be here this morning and you don't know the love of God. But know this, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. God is love. And when Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, that love was on display. And the heart of God was opened up to you. And if you recognize his love in the cross of Jesus, and if you receive that love, then today what the church is celebrating will be true for you too. The love of God will be poured into your heart. He will receive you to himself. But only if you've received him are you able then to follow what Paul tells us here. This is the excellent way. It's a way that's followed. It's a way in which we walk, the way of love. But we first have to receive the love of God before we can walk in this way. So, Jesus says, as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. Paul's saying the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. As God has loved you, so you ought to love one another. Now, here's what it looks like. This is the more excellent way. This is the way of love in which we walk. Verses 4 to 7. Now, the way it's translated, it makes it sound like these are characteristics of love. You know, love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't boast, it doesn't envy. But in the original language, Paul doesn't use adjectives to describe love. These are all verbs. Love exercises patience. In the King James, love suffers long. Love exercises kindness. So these are all verbs, and what Paul is telling us here is the more excellent way is lived out, it's performed, it's done, it's action. And Pastor Trevor prayed that for us. You know, love's not a feeling, it's something we do. So Paul begins by saying love is patient and love is kind. Now, how does he know love is patient and love is kind? Because he knows the patience of God. He knows the kindness of God. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Now, I know my own heart. I don't suffer long. I have a very hard time suffering just for a little bit of time, let alone a long time. Now, this may seem like a trivial example, but I give it to you because I think it resonates with some of you, maybe most of you, and it always reveals to me the lack of love in my own heart. So Megan will testify that I'm an impatient driver. If someone waits half a second when that light turns green and they're not going, you know, I can't imagine a greater injustice or imposition on my time than having to wait. Or a slow driver, you know, going along Dundas, and there's a slow driver in front of me, and I'm waiting for a gap so I can get around them. And always, you know, you get out in front, but you always kind of slow down just to see, you know, who is this person that's just committed this great crime against me? Lost 5 seconds on my way. But the thing is, it's always, you know, I'm just quick, I'm impatient. I know that about me. And I know it's a trivial example, but it reveals the lack of patience in my heart. It reveals the lack of love in my heart. Love is patient. It suffers long. Now, that's one thing with drivers on the road, but with your spouse, with your children, with your roommates, with your coworkers, love is patient. Love is kind. Now, Paul says that we who have received the kindness of God need to be ministers of that kindness by being tender-hearted and forgiving others. That's his way of defining what kindness is. It's being tender-hearted towards others, gracious towards others. Love is kind. It means that we're sensitive. We're aware of the needs of other people. We're aware of the presence of other people. And we have a tender-hearted, gracious disposition towards them. And not only are we sensitive to their needs, but we have a desire, a willingness to serve them, to help them. That's kindness. Tertullian, one of the early church Christians, wrote a little book in which he was defending Christianity. Lots of people had the wrong idea about the early Christians, and so he wrote a book defending Christianity and explaining what Christianity was all about. And he says in that book that the pagans who knew their Christian neighbors always referred to the Christians as the kind ones, the kind ones. That was the reputation of Christians in the early church. They were known for their kindness. So love is kind. Next, love does not envy or boast. Now, envy and boasting are manifestations of self-love. And this is really another way of describing who we are as sinners. We are self-lovers. We love ourselves. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the age in which we live, people are lovers of self. And we all know that about ourselves. We're lovers of ourselves. And our self-love is manifest in envy and in boasting. So in boasting, do you have a tendency to talk about yourself a lot, to let people know about your accomplishments? Let people know what you're doing. Because you want their praise. You want their attention. You want their recognition. The focus is on you. You want people to love you because you love yourself. Or let's say somebody else is getting the attention. Somebody else has succeeded and people are giving them the attention. Well, that's when envy creeps in. You don't want them getting the attention. You want the attention. They don't deserve the attention. So envying and boasting, these are manifestations of self-love. And here's where we need to be careful on Twitter and Facebook and social media. These things can be petri dishes of envy and boasting. And for many people, it's simply a platform for boasting. And when people go on other people's Facebook pages, what's the response? Envy. So be careful. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Now here's the test. Here's how you know if God's love is at work in your heart and you're overcoming envy and you're overcoming boasting. Paul says in the previous chapter that we are to suffer with those who suffer and rejoice with those who are honored. When someone else is honored, do you rejoice? That's the test. Love rejoices when other people are honored. When someone else is suffering, do you suffer with them? Love suffers with those who suffer. Next, Paul says that love is not arrogant. Now, if you've been reading through 1 Corinthians, you'll know that this was a particular problem for the Corinthian church. And Paul says it a few times in different places. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. And so this would have been, you know, this would have been a blow right to the chops for the Corinthians. Love is not arrogant. You're arrogant. You're not loving. Now, it's pretty clear what Paul is saying here. Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. Again, this is an expression. Arrogance is an expression of our self-love, of self-centeredness, of selfishness. And it manifests itself in always wanting to see ourselves as a little bit better, a little bit more important than others. I remember one time I was getting off the bus. A lot of my illustrations have to do with commuting. I don't know. But I was getting off the bus one time, and it was pretty packed. And I myself was in a bit of a rush. And a guy just totally, you know, pushed me aside to get out, and he was pushing everybody else aside. Again, this is another huge injustice. So I said, "Excuse me, are you more important than everybody else here?" And he turned to me and said, "Yes, I am." And I didn't know how to respond to that. Like, okay, go ahead then. But that's arrogance. You think you're more important. You think you're more important than other people. You're not. Love is not rude. Now, this is interesting because we often don't think about love this way. Love is not rude. And the word that Paul uses here carries the idea of manners. Love has good manners. Love behaves in an appropriate way. It's not inappropriate. And when we think about rudeness, we tend to think about, oh, people kind of talk in a way that's rude. But rudeness has more to do with just the way that we talk. And Paul has already, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talked about the way you dress, the way you behave. So appropriate attire, appropriate decorum, appropriate behavior, that's an expression of love. Love is not rude. It's not inappropriate. So love pays attention. Love is aware of how we're presenting, how you present yourself. Love's not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Again, selfishness, self-love, insisting on your own way. And I find in my day-to-day life, there's always little things that expose the fact that I'm selfish. I want my own way. And quite frankly, this is, you know, childish behavior. Little kids are selfish. They want their own way. But we act that way as adults all the time. And another commuting story, and it happened just this week, while I was praying and thinking about this very passage, I was walking to the Matt Mueller's house for lunch, and I'm walking down the sidewalk, and I'm passing one of the side streets there, and this guy in his car kind of rolls through the stop sign in front of me. But then he turns and he sees me, and he knows he's supposed to stop for me. But he gave me kind of a look like, okay, you know. And then I thought, come on, buddy, I've got the right of way. I'm the pedestrian here. So I did one of these, you know, I had my sunglasses on, fortunately, but, you know, kind of slow walks, like I really have to go out around your car now, looking at him as I go by. Insisting on my own way, you know, the rights of pedestrians. How dare that driver? And then resumed my, you know, prayerful meditation on 1 Corinthians 13. So. Anyhow. And it also occurred to me, like, you know, that guy lives in the neighborhood. I'm the pastor of this church. And he'll be like, oh, yeah, I recognize that guy. Anyhow, hopefully he's listening to this. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but, oh, no, love is not, I conveniently skipped over this. Love is not irritable or resentful. Well, again, this is another punch in the face for me because I'm irritable. You know, little things bother me. Why is that? It's a lack of love in my heart. I shouldn't be irritable or resentful. And I think some of the other translations say love keeps no records of wrong. It doesn't keep track of those things. It's not resentful. And this is resentment or bitterness is dangerous. Resentment or bitterness will kill you. It will. And if you start to keep track of records of wrong and you become resentful, every wrong committed against you, it just becomes a burden. And you actually don't even wear it on your back. You wear it on your face. You know, resentful people, you can see it on their face. And every wrong committed against you, you hold on to, you keep track of, and it weighs you down. And eventually you become almost paranoid or psychotic. You know, you think everybody's wronging you. That's the way every relationship is defined by that. This person's wronged me, this person's wronged me, this person's wronged me. And then how can you love? You're resentful. So this is the death of love, resentment, bitterness. Love does not keep records of wrong. Remember what Psalm 103 says about the love of God, our Father. Our Heavenly Father, He's slow to anger. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but forgives us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heaven is from the earth. So far has He removed our transgression from us. On the cross of Christ, the record of debt against us was nailed to the cross. God does not keep track. He doesn't keep records of wrong. We should not keep records of wrong. So love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, the society around us needs to hear this, because Paul reminds us that love is moral. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Paul says, in Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine. And what is genuine love? What does that look like? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love abhors. You can even put it this way. Love hates. Sounds like a paradox, but love hates wrongdoing. Love hates evil. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And when our society tells us, believe in love and choose love, not hate, this is what it's exhorting us to do. Rejoice in wrongdoing. Now, just think of the second table of the law. It's right there. Just think of that. Love does not rejoice in violence or abuse. Love does not rejoice in sexual immorality. Love does not rejoice in theft or abusing other people's property. Love does not lie. Love is not dishonest. Love does not covet. It's not envious. It's not greedy. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. God's word tells us what's right, what's true. Love rejoices in those things. It rejoices in the truth. And then finally, Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, Paul's not saying here, you need to be a doormat, bear all things, you need to be gullible, believe all things, need to be naive, hope all things. That's not what he's talking about here. The sense of what he's saying is, in all things, in every circumstance, love bears up, love believes, love hopes, love endures. And the reason that love bears up and the reason love believes and hopes and endures is because if we know love, if we have love, we're in communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if you're abiding in the love of God, then you're able to bear up under the trials and tribulations of life. If you're abiding in the love of God, then you trust Him. You believe that He works all things for good. If you're abiding in the love of God, you hope in every circumstance because you believe, you trust in His promises, in His good purposes. And if you're abiding in the love of God, you're able to endure. You will persevere. So that's Paul's demonstration of love. It's the more excellent way. And it's the way in which we should walk. And as we read 1 Corinthians 13 and as we hear that description of love, we always must remember, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. We're able to look like this and walk in this way of love if we know the love of God, if we're abiding in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's a reminder that abiding in that love, now our hearts are turned out towards others and we love one another. And everything that Paul describes here in these verses is lived out in communion with one another. It's personal. It's not abstract. It's personal. And we express and demonstrate this love one to another. And that love builds us up. And this is why Paul says in the very next chapter, verse 1, pursue love. Take every opportunity to express love to one another. Think about it this way. I need to become more patient. I'm impatient. But as you show me patience, I'll learn patience. I'll grow in patience. I need to be more kind. As you show me kindness, I'll learn kindness. And I'll grow in kindness. So we need to be ministers of love to one another. Now, I mentioned that much of what Paul says here applied directly to the Corinthians. They were envious. They insisted on their own way. They were arrogant. They were puffed up. And so we always need to read these verses and apply it to ourselves. And I encourage you to make this a daily practice in your life. Read these verses, you know, when you get up in the morning or at the end of the day, and apply it to yourself. So applying it to myself, I'll read it this way. David is patient and kind. David does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. David bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Insert your name into that. It's personal. Apply it to yourself. And reading that, I think, no, he doesn't. David doesn't do that. And so reading it this way, praying it this way, brings us to a place of repentance and humility. And so I read this and say, David's impatient and unkind. But in repentance and humility, ask the Spirit to give you patience, to give you kindness. David rejoices in wrongdoing. He doesn't delight in the truth. Ask the Spirit to turn your heart to abhor what is evil. Ask the Spirit to make you delight to rejoice in the truth. So we have here a daily exercise of repentance. You know, pray this, apply it to yourself, then ask God's Spirit to turn your heart, to soften your heart, to give you patience, to give you kindness. Remember what the Lord Jesus says. If you, fathers who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Spirit if you ask? So ask for patience. Ask for kindness. Ask that God would open your heart to be more loving. Now finally, we come to those last few verses. I see the time. This will be 5 minutes. Paul's talked about the necessity of love. He's demonstrated the way of love. And now he says that love is eternal. And we need to remember the context. Paul didn't write this so that people would have something to read at weddings. He wrote this to the Corinthians in the context of talking about spiritual gifts. And now he compares spiritual gifts to love. And what he's saying in these verses is spiritual gifts are temporal. They belong to this present age. They are manifestations of the Spirit for this present age, for this time, when the church needs to be built up. But love never ends. Love is eternal. So he's just simply making a contrast between love, which is eternal, and the spiritual gifts, which are temporal. They're for this age. Now, Paul says that prophecies and knowledge and tongues, they're going to pass away. Just as he's already said previously in the letter, in chapter 2, the rulers of this age will pass away. The present form of this world, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, will pass away. So now he says the spiritual gifts will also pass away because they belong to this present time. And Paul says when the perfect comes, when the completion, that's what the word means, when the completion comes, the consummation, when that comes, well, these things will pass away. And he says at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 7, you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gifts are for the time of waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, when the consummation happens, the completion, when the perfect comes, well, we won't need the gifts anymore. And Paul says he uses an analogy. The present time is like childhood. So there are things that are appropriate to childhood. As a child, you think like a child, you talk like a child, you reason like a child. Well, that's the age in which we live now, the age of childhood. When the perfect comes, when Christ comes, when we're resurrected in glory, well, that's the mature man. We're not going to need those things that belong to childhood anymore. We're not going to need the spiritual gifts. And Paul says, when the perfect comes, we will know fully, even as we are fully known, for we will see him face to face. Right now, we don't see him face to face. There's a wonderful question and answer in a children's catechism, which goes like this. Can we see God? And the answer, no. We cannot see God, but he always sees us. And when the perfect comes, we will see him face to face. We will know even as we are fully known. We will see him as he sees us. And remember that Paul says the spirit that's been given to us now, it's a deposit. He says in Romans chapter 8, we who have received the first fruits of the spirit. So yes, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Yes, the spirit abides with us. Yes, we know the love of God. But on that day when the perfect comes, we will see him face to face. And then we will know the Spirit in his fullness, and we will abide in the love of God in its fullness. But until then, Paul says, we have spiritual gifts. For the time being, the gifts are manifestations of the Spirit for the common good, so that we're built up in love. That's the purpose. So spiritual gifts are for this age. Love is eternal, because God is love. And the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is eternal, and it's in that love that we abide. And that's why he says at the end, the greatest is love, because God is love. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want us to have two things in mind as we come to the Lord's table. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but in John chapter 13, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, at the Last Supper, he sat down with his disciples, and that's when he told them all about the love of the Father and the Son, and how, as the Father loves me, so I have loved you. And he prays, Father, love them with the same love that you love me. Well, that beautiful account of the Last Supper begins with John saying, now having loved them, he loved them to the end. And that meal begins with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But what a wonderful statement. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. And this meal, the Lord's Supper, in the early church was often called an agape meal, a love meal. Because in this meal, we know that our Lord, who loves us, will love us to the end. And the bread is his body, and the wine, the grape juice, is his blood. What's on display in this meal is what was on display in the cross of Christ, the love of God. And in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, the bride says of the bridegroom, she says of her husband, "He's brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." And this is the Lord's banqueting table, and the banner over this table is love. So come to this meal knowing that there's a lot of work that needs to be done in your heart. You know, you apply this to yourself and you think, okay, I'm not very loving. But come here knowing that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit, and in this meal, we hear again and we receive afresh the love of Christ for us. Having loved them, having loved us, he will love us to the end.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.